see the opposite of that also. I see a time where many people, because of maybe injury or abuse in the past, they struggle in this area when it seems like families are so filled with joy and there's such community and connection with family and with churches. Oftentimes people can feel isolated and they can feel alone. And maybe that resonates with you this morning, that you feel isolated or alone. You know, I was studying about this, and one of the biggest things that we're witnessing as a society is that very thing with young men, and how young men are feeling alone. And there's a loneliness, and that's not only in our culture, that's across this world, that it's so targeted young men that, think of this, that the greatest increase in suicides are among young men. And not only when they turn, and that's been the past where they're in their 20s, but now it's in their teens that they've witnessed a radical increase in the despair and the hopelessness among young men. And because I think that they feel like they're targeted and all these things are so against them, and there's such hopelessness as they look into the future. But the wonderful truth of Christ is that we're not alone. Maybe you can, it's resonating with you, even what I've said is that there's such a feeling where that loneliness comes in, and it's almost a darkness, and it's almost a place of a prison that surrounds you. But today, you're going to hear the wonderful, as I said a few minutes ago, the good news that God is with us. That God is with us. We read that from Isaiah chapter 7 and then Matthew chapter 1 verse 23. That behold, there's going to be a sign that's going to be given to us. Think of this. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Isaiah writes this prophecy, and it's outlandish when you read it. How can that be? But see, I was listening to someone this last week share their testimony on Joe Rogan, and they begin to say how in the past year that God's been revealing himself to him and all of these things, and he's been studying and reading a book, The Case for Christ. And he said about this, about what this portrays and what this promises to you and I is so beyond belief. And Isaiah makes this claim 700 years before the arrival of Jesus. But then, as I said, we read about this, and it's being reminded to people in Matthew chapter 1 that, behold, this is the sign that the Lord will give. I'm sure that when Isaiah wrote that 700 years before this, people thought, that can't be. But see, the miraculous has taken place. And then when you follow the life of Christ and you read of the encounter that Christ made or encountered this world and then the impact that he had on this world, think of that. And so here we are over 2,700 years from this declaration that Isaiah makes. And he says, you're going to receive a sign, and that sign is something that people see. It's not, you can try to miss it, but this sign has been flashing for 2,700 years. That Jesus came into a world of darkness and despair, a world of isolation and loneliness. And that message continues to go on. And people that have ears, that all of a sudden they'll say, no, I'm beginning to see it. Jesus said, when you have ears to hear, when you have eyes to see, and he's talking about the spiritual perception, the ability to understand and perceive spiritually, that we would begin to see and understand. I came up to a four-way stop the other day. And you know what they've put on this stop sign is they have a solar that must be, because there's no electricity there, of course. It's out in the country, and they have this stop sign. And around this stop sign, they have flashing red lights. And I could see it from quite a distance away, and I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? Today, I believe that God is giving you a sign, and it's flashing, and it's saying, oh, stop and see, stop and experience. Oh, don't just keep going through. I give you this sign. I give you a sign that you cannot ignore. And maybe in the past, you've ignored these things, and you thought, you know what, I don't want to see that. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to understand that. But God is beginning, like this man that was sharing his experience with Christ and how he'd been on the Joe Rogan show 1 year before and how he'd been so preoccupied with his own self that he kept interrupting and he said, something's changed radically in my life. He witnessed in those 365 days a sign that God was speaking to him, that God was drawing him, and he's doing it through Christ. And we are seeing that in unprecedented ways. And especially in young men who I believe are a barometer of our country, that all of a sudden they're awakening to their sense of need for him, and they're realizing the pursuit of my life has left me with nothing but a place of loneliness. But, oh, I'm experiencing him. And when I'm experiencing him, all of a sudden, all of that fear, all of that pushing away, I sense that God is releasing me from that prison. And he's making himself aware that I'm aware of him. And that when I begin to do that, he unlocks this prison of loneliness. To know this, the sign that he would be Emmanuel. That word Emmanuel, many of us understand that, but I don't think we fully embrace it. God is with us. Wherever you're at, when you experience the wonderful promises of Christ, like he told Zacchaeus, that you must be born again. When you experience the wonderful Spirit of Christ who lives inside of you, it changes everything. This morning at Cornerstone, we'll set up a trough, a cow tank, and there's a young boy that found Christ at our camp, and he wants to be baptized. He said, I'm going to follow Christ. 8 years old, saying, I know that Christ is in me. A family that's in upheaval and chaos, but he comes to a camp and he experiences the wonderful. I watched him on a night in our chapel just experience the wonderful grace of God, the goodness of God, out of a place of pain or loneliness, that little boy, and experiencing, oh no, I know Jesus. It's the wonderful that I'm not alone. Oh, some things are still going on in my life that are difficult, but I'm not alone. I'm not alone. Christ lives in me. His Spirit has come to reside in me. Young girl at our middle school camp, same thing, spending days here with a parent and spending days in Duluth with a parent and constantly being moved back and forth and then going to a new school. And one night in our chapel, all of a sudden, I sense that God is really there in such a manifest way that kids are experiencing the wonderful grace of God, the goodness of God, the wonderful love of Christ, the Emmanuel. And it's changed her life. Now she'll send me texts and she'll say, oh, Pastor Todd, will you pray for me today? And she went from depending upon friends, and friends are wonderful, but friends can also leave us with such scars, especially when you're in these adolescent years. And now to know that greater is he that is in me. Christ is in me. He's Emmanuel. He's with me. I'm not alone. I'm not alone. As I was studying for this message, I thought of the verse, "This is two are better than one, for they have a good return for their labor." And we use that in marriage ceremonies, wedding ceremonies. But that's not where it's relegated entirely to. No, it's two are better than one. Oh, he's in me. He's with me. He's Emmanuel. And because he is, he gives me wisdom that I don't have. He gives me strength that I don't have. He gives me peace that I don't have. And I lean on him. I'm not leaning on my own. Man, I can't do it. Apart from him, what did Jesus say? Oh, we must be connected to him. Because apart from him, I can do nothing. I can absolutely accomplish nothing. But he says, with me, all things are possible. You can't believe how many times I speak that over my life. I can't do it without you. I can do nothing apart from you. There's nothing that I can do today apart from you that will matter for eternity. But that if you would give me your spirit, your power, then I could do whatever you've called me to do, and it will be for your glory and for your honor. When Jesus said these words, he was not kidding. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to your life. So what is he saying? That when we begin to seek him, when we set that as our priority, that we say, I want to know him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know the one that now lives. I want to know the one that promised me that if I would invite the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit in my life, that I would be an overcomer. That I would be more than a conqueror. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans? That is possible for you and I. And so if it's declared for you and I, whether or not we embrace that is up to us. But see, you don't have to be a victim and you don't have to live in despair, loneliness because of what the power of the gospel declares for us. And it comes when we're willing to move past some of our feelings and past some of our emotions and to embrace it because it is written. Jesus went back to that and said, it is written, it is declared, it is promised to me. And so I'm going to embrace that and I'm going to receive that because it's been promised to me. When things are promised to you, you and I should have the ability to step in and receive those promises. If someone makes a promise to me that if I do this and this, that I can receive this, you know what? I'm going after it because it's been promised to me. And today there's promises that God's given to you, and the only way that you are going to receive them is by you going out and stepping into that place of faith and saying, no, I'm going to receive this. I'm going to embrace this. I am going to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then he'll add all these other things to my life. Think of the exact opposite of that scripture. I'm going to seek all these other things, and then if I have time, I'll seek him. There's a man that's very up in years, and he tells me that he's always got time and that he, at the end he's going to start getting some things straightened out spiritually in his life. And I think to myself, you're doing this exactly the opposite. You're doing this exactly the opposite. Because when we seek first his kingdom, and see, it's when we humble ourselves and we realize that we don't have every answer, that we don't have the best solutions, when we begin to depend on him and we say, God, I've been dependent on myself for way too long, for way too many things. But God, I'm going to start depending on you. There's a place of humility that comes and says, I can't do it, but Christ can do it. And that's a place of brokenness. That's a place where we understand that in the place of brokenness, God begins to do things in us that he wants to. He wants to reveal things to us. And we might look at our lives and say, this is a terrible thing and this is a terrible thing. But God wants to reveal some things when you begin to seek him and say, oh, I want your plans in my life. I want to receive your promises. And see, that's why Paul said, I have to die to this own, my own self. If I don't die to my own self, then I'm going to be on the throne of my life. I'm going to be the king of my life. And Jesus said, if we seek his kingdom, that means there's another king. And we place ourselves as subjects. Think of that with royalty. We place ourselves as subjects under his authority and his kingship. Then all of a sudden he said, I'm going to add all these things to you. And it's not going to be based on your abilities. It's going to be based on my abilities. Did you get that? Some of us have been living based on our abilities and we realize how limited we are. But what God's calling us to do is trust in his abilities and say, you can do all these things. But it first comes through a place of humility and surrender. And maybe that's what today God's calling you to, is a place where you humble yourself. It says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace or favor to the humble. What is the grace or the favor of God? The grace of God, the amazing grace of God, is that we receive the gift of God, the forgiveness of God, and then all of a sudden we walk in the favor of God. Did you get that? When you receive the grace of God, and then you begin to step into the favor of God. But until we do that, if we ignore that, if we reject that, we will never walk in the favor of God. We will walk under the curse of hell, the curse of darkness. And how many are, but their own, because of their own stubbornness of heart, they're saying, no, I know better. I know better. And God's saying, I want you to submit to me. I want you to surrender to me. And then you can experience the Emmanuel. I'm with you. And I'll push away those fears. It's internal. Jesus said God looks at not the external, but the internal. The internal is that he's with us and he fills us and he's for us. And then it goes to John where he says, 1 John says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is for me than he that is against me. And when you begin to understand that, it gives you a confidence. A spiritual confidence that you can step into anything and say, no, I'm believing that God's going to work it out for his good. I'm going to believe that God is going to turn this thing around for me. You ever face something that is so terrible and you think, man, and how can God? A couple years ago, I was cutting a tree on a Friday afternoon, late afternoon, behind our Keystone property. And ash trees are dying, and this one had lost all of its bark, and it was ugly, and the limbs had become brittle. And so I was cutting it, and I knew that if I let it, and it was on the side of a hill, and so I hooked our pickup, our church truck to it with a block and tackle because I had to pull it in a different way. And when I was doing that, and I've cut a lot of trees, and I thought I had everything, but what happened was in that block and tackle, that cable went, and it caught up inside that round mechanism, the roller, and so it stopped it from pulling, and when it did, the tree went and it landed right on the top of the keystone. And what it did is it went through, and I knew it took an eave and it broke an eave, but I thought that was it. But then my friend Nick, who was working with me, said he went inside and he said, oh, there's a limb sticking right through the ceiling. And I went in there, I thought, oh, unbelievable. And so we had just went in there and we had painted this ceiling and had the square acoustic panels, those 12-inch acoustic panels. Because of all the years of playing pool in that area and the smoke, they'd become so yellowed that we had to paint them twice, and we finally got that finished, and it's finally looked halfway decent. It wasn't great. But when I walked into the door, when I opened the door, I could see that those acoustic panels, there was like four or five of them, that when that branch came right through that ceiling, it knocked them to the floor. And I was so disgusted, I said, I'm just going home. And so I just went home, and it was in the process of remodeling that whole building. And so I went home, and I didn't go back until I think Monday or Tuesday. And when I went back on Monday and Tuesday, I looked up at that limb, that brittle limb that had just like a spear come right through the exterior roof and then the interior ceiling, and I thought, man. But then what I noticed when I looked past what I looked at as damage, there was some beautiful, beautiful beadboard that those ugly acoustic panels had been hiding for years. And I got a ladder and I began to pull them down. I'm like, oh, The beauty of this is amazing. I was over there this last week because there's some leather couches in the back, and I spent some time in the morning just sitting there and praying and getting alone with God. And I looked up at that beautiful scene, and I thought, if I would have looked at something that was so as a catastrophe in that experience, I would have been just in despair. But when you can look back, you can look past at some of the things that you say, well, that was a terrible event, or that was a damaging event in my life. But what God wants to do is, hear me, I want you to understand something through that story, is that God wants to take something that you maybe covered up and you thought, oh, it looks okay. It'll do. We've repainted it. It'll do. And God wants to take one event. And you might seem this is small or insignificant, but it's not. God can take one event and he can say, I'm going to show you the beauty of it. I'm going to remind you of the beauty of it. I took that limb and I cut it off with a Sawzall right flush with that beadboard. And my wife said to me, she said, Todd, I'd really prefer you pull that out of there. And I said, no, I don't want to, because that's the beauty of it. For me, I can sit there and I can look and I can see the rings of that branch that are cut off now, even with that beadboard, and I can look up and I can say, God, in the midst of what I think is something terrible, you show up and you reveal something that was there that's so beautiful. I believe that that's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to reveal things to you in your life. If God be for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for you, how shall he not also freely give you all things? The scripture is declaring that God's going before you, and he's even taking things that seemingly are damaging in your life, and he can turn them around, and he can create something so absolutely beautiful. But you have to look past that to see his creation, the beauty beyond. And so he's for you, he's not against you. And he can give you everything that you have need of today. You might say, well, that might be for you, Pastor Todd. That's not for me. Hear me, that's a lie from hell. It is for you because he loves you. I was sitting over there in the Keystone this last week one morning. And when I'm by myself, I'll sing. But when I'm with a group of people, I never sing in the microphone because I know that that's an area that I am challenged in. But I was singing the song, I Need Thee, Oh, I Need Thee. It's an old hymn that I learned years ago. And I can't tell you the number of times that I sing that when I'm alone. And I can't tell you the number of times that I say that to myself. I need thee, every hour I need thee. Think of the lyrics. In joy or in pain, come quickly. Abide in me, or life is in vain. Did you hear that? Abide in me. Abide in me. There's a young man that lives right next to the Keystone. Well, he lives in the Hope House that's adjacent to the Keystone property. And he came over and he said, I heard somebody over here. He said, I heard somebody over here and they were singing. And I said, yeah, that was me. That was me. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, abide in me, or life will be in vain. Abide in me today. Be Emmanuel to me today, or my life will be in vain. My life will be separated from you, and it will all bring vanity. Nothing of significance, nothing of lasting effect. And today, you need him. You need him. You need to know Emmanuel, that he's with you, and he loves you, and he's for you, and his grace wants to be rest upon you so that his favor will surround you. Oh, don't miss that. And it only comes when we're willing to surrender and embrace the wonderful gift that's been given to us. The indescribable gift, as Paul says. And so today, I want to give you a chance. Maybe you feel isolated, alone. You feel in a place of darkness. Everyone around you seems like they're filled with joy. But you have a loneliness. Today, Jesus is coming. And when you ask him, When you surrender that to him and say, I've been doing it my own way, going my own direction. But today, I know that you're speaking to me. My ears are open to your voice. I'm beginning to see things that I've never witnessed before. Jesus, today, come right now. Come for that man and that woman. Oh God, that you, by your Spirit, would make yourself known to them, that you would give them the gift of your wonderful Holy Spirit that would convict them. Oh God, today, would you give the gift of grace where they repent and say, oh, forgive me. Oh, today, would you show them that they've been living isolated, they're alone, and they are just vulnerable. But today, you, by your Spirit, are drawing them, and you're revealing things right now. That you would come and make yourself known, that they would begin to experience right now a peace that they've never known before, a joy that only you can give them. Oh, right now, manifest that with joy and peace. Thank you, Jesus, that you're doing that for men and women right now. Thank you that you're doing that. Oh, right now, yeah. More joy, a peace that they've been looking for and never found, but today, oh, they know Emmanuel's with them. I thank you for others that God are realizing, they're being reminded of this. They maybe went off track a little bit, but today you're reminding them. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, what a wonderful joy to celebrate Emmanuel this season. And so I want to encourage you that something's radically changed in your life, and you're going to begin to thirst for things that you've never had a thirst for. You're going to long for connection with others that know Christ, and you're going to long for hearing songs of worship, and you're going to have your mind open to the Word of God for the first time ever. All of a sudden, it was like a veil over your mind, and all of a sudden, you're going to begin to receive His Word. So the Gospel of John is a wonderful place. Read the story of Christmas in Luke chapter 2, and you're just going to be like a sponge that begins to absorb things that you were so callous to or hardened to before, and that's all of a sudden going to happen, and it's going to change. And a year from now, you're not even going to recognize the person you used to be. I am so hopeful for what God's doing in your life. Well, we rejoice with you, and we pray for you consistently. Find a place where you can connect with other believers, and you can grow in your faith. What a radical difference it will make. We want to wish you an incredible, wonderful Christmas season. May you know that you're not alone, that He's with you and He's loved you, and nothing can separate you from Him. That's our prayer for you. Thanks so much for being a part of this ministry. Bless your week ahead.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
Today's Lutheran Hour broadcast is sponsored in loving memory of Beth Lindgren from her sister, Diane Urbanek. Also, in loving memory of Esther Peterson on her birthday from David and Sally Zesch. Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country each Sunday morning at 8:30.
Scrooge can't see it because he thinks he's a good man now. But he's dead. That's the truth that needs to grip him before an example can help him.
Author Charles Dickens told how the spirits of Christmas helped Ebenezer Scrooge become a better person. But is that why we celebrate Christmas? Dr. Michael Ziegler tells how God's gift of a Savior is about more than improving our behavior. Today on the Lutheran Hour. Hi, this is Mark Eicher. Glad to be with you once again here in the season of Advent. The Lutheran Hour is listener-supported. To learn how your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. Now, here is our speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
It's Christmas Eve in London. We can't be sure of the year, 1851 perhaps. in the home of England's most famous novelist, Mr. Charles Dickens. Still a relatively young man, Mr. Dickens was just about to turn 40. It's been 8 years since he wrote his famous Christmas Carol about old Ebenezer Scrooge, a story made famous by Dickens' own dramatic public readings of the book. But tonight, Christmas Eve, at home with his 8 young children, Dickens is reading a different story for them. The original Christmas story about the birth of Jesus. Or at least a version of it. It wasn't exactly from the Bible, but based on it. It was a 124-page biography of Jesus that Dickens himself had handwritten for his children. Opening to the first page of his book, sitting next to a crackling fire in his high back chair, Mr. Dickens begins, "My dear children, I am very anxious that you should know something about the history of Jesus Christ, for everyone ought to know about him. No one ever lived who was so good as he was, so kind, so gentle, and so sorry for all the people who did wrong, or were in any way ill or miserable." After a brief introduction, Mr. Dickens gets to the story proper, telling about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, about his mother Mary and father Joseph, and the trip from Nazareth. Then he comes to the part when the angel appears to the shepherds. "The shepherds, who were watching sheep in the fields, saw an angel from God, all light and beautiful, come, moving over the grass towards them. At first they were afraid, and fell down and hid their faces, but it said, 'There is a child born today in the city of Bethlehem, near here, who will grow up to be so good that God will love him as his own son. And he will teach men to love one another and not to quarrel and hurt one another. And his name will be Jesus Christ. And people will put that name in their prayers because they will know God loves it and will know that they should love it too.'" You might recognize that as a creative rendering of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Maybe you also notice that he changed some parts and omitted others. In Mr. Dickens' account of Christmas, there's nothing about Jesus' miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, nothing about how Joseph couldn't properly be called Jesus' father because he hadn't known Mary in that way yet. Nothing about Jesus being the long-awaited Messiah, the descendant of King David, the Word of God made flesh, God with us, as it said in the Bible. Instead, Mr. Dickens says that Jesus will grow up to be so good that God will love him as his own son. So, why does he say it that way? Some people think it's because Dickens had once joined a religious group in England called the Unitarians. They called themselves Unitarian because they rejected the traditional Trinitarian belief in God. They believed that God was one, solitary, all by himself, and that Jesus was not truly God's son, but just a super good guy. And some think that Dickens was a Unitarian. Others, however, argue that Dickens was a Trinitarian Christian in the traditional sense, that he believed God is three in one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus is God's true Son, become human to save us. I'm no expert on Charles Dickens, but I am interested in this question about Jesus. That is, does it matter if Jesus is truly God? Now, if you're a Christian or you were raised a Christian or know much about Christians, you'll know that this is one of the most basic teachings of our faith, that Jesus is truly God, the Son of God. He's not just some guy who was called God's Son because he was such a good person. No, his nature is God's nature. And now, because of his incarnation and birth, he also has a human nature. That's what we're taught, because that's what the New Testament teaches. But when I read something like this from a famous author like Charles Dickens, it makes me stop and ask, does it really matter that we say Jesus is truly God? And if so, why does it matter? Because what if we were to say, no, It doesn't matter if you say Jesus is truly God, as long as you still follow Jesus as your example. Consider a guy like Charles Dickens. He read and studied the New Testament, and in that book about Jesus that he wrote for his children, he said that everyone should know about Jesus. And he said that Christianity is concerned with doing good. He taught his children in that same book, quote, "It is Christianity to love our neighbors as ourself, to be gentle, merciful, and forgiving, and to keep those qualities quiet in our own hearts and never make a boast of them or of our prayers or of our love of God, but always to show that we love him by humbly trying to do right in everything." Dickens even wrote a prayer for his children. It went like this: "O God, who has made everything and is so kind and merciful to everything he made, who tries to be good and deserve it, make me a good little child, and never let me be naughty and tell a lie, which is a mean and shameful thing, and let me never be cruel, for if I am cruel to anything, even to a poor little fly, God, who is so good, will never love me. God bless and preserve us all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Clearly, Mr. Dickens thought Jesus is important because he sets us such a good example. But this overlooks one critical point, and Mr. Dickens ought to know better, because examples don't help dead people. Charles Dickens' own character from A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge, illustrates this well. You remember? The ghost of Christmas past and present showed Scrooge the negative example of himself, how he chose to serve his greed, his ambition, his arrogance, but neglected the people around him. And the ghost showed him the positive examples of old Mr. Fezziwig, his former boss who ran a successful business and knew how to care for people. And how to throw a rockin' Christmas party, too. Then there's the example of Scrooge's nephew, Fred, who loves his uncle even though the old humbug doesn't deserve it and still invites him to dinner, no matter how many times Scrooge refuses. And of course, there's the positive example of Tiny Tim, with a heart as good as gold. And these good examples are not without effect on Scrooge. Before the story's halfway through, Scrooge is ready to turn over a new leaf, and never to be cruel again, not even to a fly. And all that after only two ghosts. So why does he need the third, the ghost of the future? Because this one shows him his true problem. It's not his bad behavior problem. It's his being dead problem. If you read chapter 4 of the book, Dickens does a marvelous job of making you feel torn between feeling sorry for Scrooge and wanting to laugh at him because he can't see what everyone else can see. Scrooge can't see it because he thinks he's a good man now. He doesn't realize that the dead man they're talking about, whose passing nobody mourns, whose belongings they're hawking at the pawn shop, is him. He's oblivious because he's still looking for good examples for himself. But he's dead. That's the truth that needs to grip him before an example can help him. And that's the truth of our situation. According to the New Testament, in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "And you all, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to walk," dead, it says, dead as a doornail, to use a Dickens phrase, not physically dead yet, but spiritually dead, which is worse and is the cause of physical death. Spiritually dead means dead in our relationship to God. Dead, thinking that we can save ourselves without God if we only had enough positive role models and pithy tutorials on YouTube. But examples don't help dead people. Only God, our Creator, can make us alive again. If God's solution were to find the best of us humans and then to give this human the honorary title of son and then tell the world, "Okay, everyone, I want you all to act like him or else I won't love you," that would be no solution. But Jesus is more than a good example. Jesus is God's true son. Even before he was human, from eternity past, he's always been God's son. And his father, God, has always loved him. There was no trial period for Jesus to earn the father's love. God loves his son because God is love, and that's how God feels toward us. God knows our situation, our being dead problem. That's why he sent his son to be born and become human and to take our sin and death into himself and die for us on the cross so that he could make us alive by his spirit and word and baptize us as his children. God does this because he loves you. You don't have to make yourself worthy of his love, and you can't lose God's love. Because God's love isn't the sort of thing that looks for something good and then decides to love it. God's love makes us good. God's love makes us alive again. And then Jesus can be your example. But first, he must make you alive. And only God can do that. And so that's why it matters that Jesus is truly God. But maybe you're still not sure. Because what about all those people who believe in God, even if they don't believe that Jesus is God? They still believe in God. Doesn't that count for something? Believing in God is a good start. But then you have to ask, what God? What sort of God? Because believing that Jesus is truly God, God's eternal Son, changes your picture of God. If Jesus isn't God's true Son, then the most your God can be is a powerful creator, or maybe also a wise ruler, or a terrible tyrant, and a fearful judge. But if you trust that Jesus is God's true Son, then you know that God is a loving Father first, before he became a creator, before he became a ruler, before he had to be the judge. God was and is a loving Father. And that's how God at heart relates to us. That's what the gospel of Jesus reveals to us. That's why Christians are Trinitarian, because we've met God's Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem so that we could be reborn as God's children because he loves us. But if God is so loving, I often ask myself, why doesn't he do this for everyone automatically? Why is Jesus the only way? Well, let's let Scrooge be our illustration again. In Dickens' tale, Scrooge is made alive to become a part of a family. On Christmas Day, his nephew Fred invites him into his home and Tiny Tim's family. Later, they adopt Scrooge, too. They all give themselves to Scrooge. Family is the gift that saves Scrooge. Scrooge is redeemed by these relationships. So also with our story, the true story. Jesus, true God, and true man is our invitation into God's family. Because being part of God's family in Jesus is salvation. But separating yourself from Jesus is damnation. God's love is unconditional, but your life isn't. You were made for life in God, and Jesus has come to bring you in. And when we're in, when we're alive, when we're part of the family, Jesus also becomes our example. But that's not all he is. First, he's our gift. And of all the good gifts that God could possibly give us, this is the best. God gives us himself. God gives us his son, Jesus. If you read about Charles Dickens' religious views, some people say he was a Unitarian. But one scholar argues that Dickens was a Christian. Dr. Gary College argues this in his book titled, God and Charles Dickens, Recovering the Christian Voice of a Classic Author. Dr. College acknowledges that Dickens, though a literary genius, was not an academic theologian. And Dickens did attend a few Unitarian meetings in his early 30s, but soon stopped. So, College argues that Dickens' life and writings demonstrate that he was a flawed, heartfelt, Bible-believing, Jesus-centered, Trinitarian Christian. And maybe in that Christmas retelling he wrote for his children, maybe he was just trying to emphasize that Jesus is also truly human, without denying his divine nature. Charles Dickens' faith may be an interesting academic question, but the more important question is not what he believed about Jesus, but what you believe. What do you say about him? And how do you show what you believe in the way you treat other people? As a Christian preacher, I pray that you would confess and worship Jesus to be true God and true man, God's gift of himself to give you life. And I pray that you would strive to follow Jesus' example. And if you are looking for vivid examples on how to do this and how not to, Charles Dickens' stories wouldn't be a bad place to start. Maybe start by reading his Christmas Carol. But now I should follow Charles Dickens' advice and leave you with a better story. When he was 48, Dickens wrote some encouragement for Christian preachers of his day. He told them, quote, "In the New Testament, there is the most beautiful and affecting history conceivable, and there are models for all prayer and for all preaching. As to the models, imitate them. As to the history, tell it." Tell it, he says, by setting forth the history in narrative, with no fear of exhausting it. You will never preach so well, you will never move them so profoundly, you will never send them away with half so much to think of. So here it is, an excerpt from what the 56-year-old Charles Dickens called the best book that ever was or will be known in the world. Set forth in the King's English, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. "And it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went to be taxed with Mary, who was betrothed to him to be his wife, and she being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should give birth. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were, in the same country, shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. And this shall be the sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them.
The Gospel of our Lord. A Merry Christmas to you from all of us here at Lutheran Hour Ministries, and God bless us, everyone. Amen.
You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. You'll find free online resources, archived audio, and more at lutheranhour.org.
Oh,
Taught by Jesus and trusting in his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with his favor and give you peace. Amen.
The Lutheran Hour is made possible through the support of faithful listeners like you. To learn how your prayers and gifts can extend the worldwide outreach of the Lutheran Hour, go to LutheranHour.org. Next week, what is the good life? Pastor Chad LaKeys says life is truly good when it's life the way God meant it to be. Our theme music is by Peter Prochnow, Emily Rogers, and Alicia Enstrom. I'm Mark Eicher. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship, now in their 72nd year of broadcasting. Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Today, the Sunday school children will be presenting their Christmas program. Hymns to be sung are taken from the Lutheran Service Book, number 379, O Come All Ye Faithful, number 388, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, number 384, Of the Father's Love Begotten, and number 387, Joy to the World. Following the opening hymn, Pastor Samuel Morshing will lead the congregation in worship. The sermon theme is Peace Came to Earth. The sermon text is Isaiah 9:6. We take you now to the sanctuary of Peace Lutheran Church.